be able to be here with these people, with this local body of believers, and to be able to just lift our voices in song this morning and worship you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, I think that even as I've been preparing and as I've been listening this morning, there are a lot of distractions amongst us, both inside and outside of the church. And Lord, we just pray that we'd be able to put those aside for these next few moments and be open to what your word has for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a question this morning. Are you ready? You know, this is a question we may be used to hearing. And I'm hearing a lot of, are we ready for what? You know, as we were preparing to go on vacation and see our grandson, a lot of people would ask, are you ready? Well, and our response might be, well, we have a few more things to pack. We have a lot of things to put in the car because we bought things we shouldn't have bought for the grandson. But for the most part, we're ready. And really, that's true in any case. When you get ready for a trip, usually you have a checklist. You want to see if you're ready. You know, it wasn't that long ago, Josh and Brooke were about to have a new baby daughter. And someone might have asked Brooke a few months before the delivery, are you ready? And at that point, she's probably a little uncomfortable and a few things are going on. She'd probably say, I'm ready. But the reality is there were probably a few things that they needed to take care of. A few things they needed to get in place. Maybe a few last-minute things for the bedroom and the preparation for the baby to arrive. And yes, it wasn't quite a year ago, or it was a year ago, that somebody could have asked Michael Rowski and Julia, are you ready to get married? And their answer probably would have been, yes. They've been dating for a long time. But, you know, between that October time in November when the wedding took place, there were a lot of things that still needed to be done. So they were ready, but yet they weren't ready. And sometimes I think someone's anticipating a surgery. And you could ask the same question, are you ready? And more than likely, they would be ready to feel better, they'd be ready to have the cancer gone, they would be ready to experience the results of the surgery. Yet they would have some anxiety concerning the surgery itself. But there's another question I think we should think about this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready for the day when the Lord will call you home? The day when this life will come to an end, and none of us knows when that will take place. In fact, over the past few months, we have been reminded of the uncertainty of life here at Coral Ridge Baptist Church. A few of our members have had heart attacks. Others have been diagnosed with cancer and had surgery. And one of our attendees was in a car accident within the last few weeks. And it was just a few weeks ago, and although I wasn't involved and wasn't even around it, there were a couple of bicyclists who were on a routine weekly ride who were hit by a car, and one is still in the hospital. He was air flighted to Tampa. And even as you go out on the roads, you recognize that an accident could happen at any time. And I believe to ask the question, are you ready, is a valid question to ask. And first of all, I pray each person here has put their trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That is the first part to being ready. You know, the Bible makes it clear that this is non-negotiable. It makes it clear that Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. A lot of us are familiar with John 3:16, but the following verses, 17 and 18, we read, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And Jesus would say the following in John 10, verse 10, the second half, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And Jesus makes it clear later on, I mean, It's interesting because we're going through the book of John on Wednesday evenings, and there's we've covered a lot of fascinating details about the life of Christ as he was here on earth, but there's so much more stuff to come in the book of John. Like verse 4, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Boy, this is important to grasp, because without Jesus, there's no hope. Without Jesus, we would all be lost in our sins. We'd all be destined to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Yet it's because of God's grace that the gift of salvation has been made available to all of us, to all who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, I pray that you've done that, because as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the ticket that guarantees you eternity with God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It guarantees us a new glorified body. And I know a lot of you expressed, "I am ready for that glorified body." See, this is going to be a good week. You're going to say amen now, but that's going to change in a bit. We look forward to the day when we can get out of bed and it doesn't hurt. You guys are going to preach with me this morning. We look forward to the day when there's no more need for flu shots or vaccines. We look forward to the day when cancer will be eradicated. It will no longer be a word that we use, because it will be gone. We'll have a new glorified body. We will be free not only from physical ailments, but we'll be free from sin and sin's curse. And all these things are guaranteed to us, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's one more thing that's guaranteed for each one of us. And that's that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And once again, I have to ask, are you ready? To be honest, as we've been working through 2 Corinthians, and Paul has been defending his ministry, defending his message, defending his apostleship, and even last week we see he brings up this point about how he performed signs and miracles and wonders as he was there, which was proof of his apostleship, a proof that he was there on behalf of Jesus Christ. I have to believe that Paul's reason for interacting with the church as he does, not only in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we believe there's a third letter out there, I believe his reasoning for this, all of it, is to prepare these people for the day that they will stand before Jesus Christ. See, all evidence would say that the church of Corinth, most of the people there, I'm sure not all, but most of the people there were Christians. They were believers in Jesus Christ. They had their one-way ticket in hand that was going to get them to heaven. So Paul's not concerned about them getting to heaven. Once they put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's established. But I think what his concern is that each one of them is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and have to give an answer. And we even see that back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In this book, Paul would say, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad." And I believe this is why Paul is planning his third trip to Corinth. You know, he wants to make sure that they're ready. He wants to help them be ready for the day they'll stand in God's judgment seat. And Paul, I mean, he has been in anguish over this church. I mean, we're even told he wrote a letter in tears. And I think what has caused him to have these kinds of emotions is in his mind, he's just not sure they're ready. So the question is for you and I, what can we do to prepare for that day? Ultimately, I don't think we can be 100% ready, because none of us have been there. None of us have been in the presence of God. None of us have stood before Jesus. But Scripture tells us it's going to take place. And I think we need to do all that we can to be ready for that day. And I believe as we work through today's passage, and we're just going to look at a few verses this morning, as we go through these verses this morning, we're going to find a few tips that will help prepare us for the day we stand before Jesus. And the first tip we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you're not there, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. And the first tip is to recognize or to know that we can't do it on our own. You know, it's amazing how many times I've heard over the years, and it's a true statement, don't get me wrong, as people will say, you do not have to go to church in order to be saved. And I would be a fool to say otherwise. I would be a fool to say that you have to go to church, because if I do that, I'm adding works to salvation. And the reality is, salvation has nothing to do with works. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 9 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Later on in verse 13, it would say, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's nothing about going to church, nothing about works at all. Accepting Jesus as our Savior will keep us out of hell. But God expects more than that of us as his children. And that's why we need each other. That's why it's important to be involved in corporate worship, to be involved in each other's lives. And we see this as we listen to what Paul writes in verse 19 of this chapter. And he writes, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Basically, Paul, he says, do you think I'm going to excuse myself for what I've written? You think I'm sorry that maybe I upset you or I hurt your feelings because of some of the things that I've said? Even this boasting and everything that I've done in this letter, talking about my infirmities and all the things that I've gone through, but I want you to get that what I have said to you, what I have preached to you, who I am, it is legit, it's true. And he goes on to say, and why have I done all this? Because I want to edify you. I want to build you up. I want to get you ready for the day you stand before Jesus. And even here, you don't see it in English. It's almost like, in today's terms, how we emphasize things, if we were going to do it like we do text, the word beloved would be all capital letters. Because really, that's how it was written in the Greek. There was emphasis placed on this word, and it's like it's Paul's using it to really let them know that he loves them and that he needs them to pay attention to what he's saying. Yeah, and clearly Paul loves him. He's gone through all kinds of anguish for this church. And in fact, I have already made mention. In one of the letters, he says he wrote it in tears. You don't cry over someone you don't love. And even here, I think there's just a sense of urgency. Paul wants them to get that his whole purpose and everything that he's done is to edify, to build them up. There's a phrase that is used in our culture today. I'm not sure I'm a fan of it, but I think we've all heard it. It takes a village. Sometimes this is, young families with children and chaos and all kinds of things. It takes more than mom and dad. It takes a village. It takes others involved to have success. Any overwhelming project, it takes a village. We hear it over and over, but I think the same is true. If we want to be ready to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, it takes, I won't say village, it takes a church. It takes brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to edify and build up one another. And this is where it gets difficult. Because the reality is, the easy thing is just to come to church once a week, sing three songs, listen to some guy speak for a while, not get involved in each other's life, go leave church, go out for a nice meal, go home, and wait 7 days and do it all over again. Almost like the weather people say in Florida during the summer, rinse and repeat. But yet Paul would say the following in Colossians, and I believe this is, again, this is part of getting ready, as he would say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this teaching and admonishing, this is not written to pastors. This is not written to Timothy or Titus. This is written to the church. Folks, I hope you understand, you are capable of teaching and admonishing one another. And sometimes people are like, oh, I just don't know much scripture. And I don't know, you know, and Carmen had a great experience yesterday. He met a young man who's a pastor, and just as the word of God just flows out of this guy, and you may have sat there listening to that thinking, oh, I could never be like that. The reality is, you don't have to be like that to teach. You teach what you know. And I hope as a Christian, you continue to try to learn more and more. Even as you listen to me on Sunday, you're learning, and things that you learn, you can repeat and you can teach someone else. Admonishing is not a word we like to talk about. It's not a lot of fun. In fact, I got a feeling Paul did not enjoy writing these letters. If you know much about Paul, we'll give you a little something you can teach somebody else. If you know much about Paul's letters, Corinthians is a little bit falls off of his normal pattern, but Paul's normal pattern is about half of the letter is focused on salvation. It's focused about who we are in Christ. It's focused on the fact that we've been adopted as sons. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We've been sanctified. That we are no longer obligated to the law. On. And about all the glorious things that we receive in our salvation. And then the second half of the letter, he usually admonishes the churches for what they've done wrong. And again, preparing them to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And so I'm thinking Paul probably prefers the first half of the letters as he's writing. But he continues on and with the second half of the letters, telling them what they need to correct and how they should be living and what they should be doing to be pleasing to God. And that's the admonishing part. But even here, as we get back to our text today, what does he say? It is done for their edification, to build them up. Folks, I pray that you're thinking about heaven and all its glory, but I also think I pray you don't forget that we have to answer for what we do here on earth. And as we think about that, as we see someone else going off of biblical truth and going astray, that we're willing to come around them, put our arm around them in a loving way and counsel them from God's word. And in the hopes, I pray that you would be receptive to that when somebody puts their arm around you. Because it's as we work together, we can get ready and be prepared for the day we will stand in the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, the amens have just stopped. But it's the second tip is that we need to take sin seriously. You know, just this past week was the anniversary of Hurricane Ian. And I don't know how many of you are like me. I wouldn't have remembered if they hadn't brought it up on the news. I don't really pay that much attention to what date it hit and all these things. But they spent a day reminding everybody about it was. But with that being said, I was kind of reminded of the people who didn't take the storm seriously. Those who did not listen to the mandatory evacuations, those who chose to stay in their homes, especially those on Fort Myers Beach and the Barrier Islands. You know, for those who survived what they had experienced, when they'd interview them, I think often you would hear the words, "I wish I would have taken it more seriously." You know, the people who literally had to swim from their house to somebody else's deck that was higher up on a second floor to survive. The man who was stuck on the roof of his mobile home weathering out the storm because his home was flooded and it was the only dry spot was on the roof. You know, there were regrets that they didn't take it seriously. And unfortunately, there were more than 100 lives lost during that storm. And again, as they look back, boy, I wish I would have taken it more seriously. But as we continue on, we see that Paul is concerned that the church has not taken sin seriously as we read verse 20. Listen to what he says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, such as you do not wish, find you, and I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, and tumults." You know, Paul is worried that when he gets there on his third visit, he's not going to be happy with what he sees. And guess what Paul's telling them? If I'm not happy with what I see, you're not going to be happy with what you receive from me. Right? It's almost like Paul's trying to tell them, "Dad's coming home." Right? Remember that as children? When you did something you shouldn't do? You wait until your father gets home. Meanwhile, in that period of time, you're trying to figure out what you can do to make things better. And really, that's what Paul's saying to him. I'm coming, and if things are as I fear they are, you're not going to want to hear what I have to say. You're not going to want to be around me. It's not going to be pleasant. And the thing is, when we look at the sins that Paul lists, you can see that if his fears are true, there is no unity within this church. Right? Romans 12 will say that we who are in Christ, though we are many members, we form one body. And really, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about spiritual gifts and how we function as a body. And so it's the idea that we function as one, but yet when you read this list of sins, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, and the list continues on, what does that tell you? Boy, there's no unity there. I mean, if the first time you came to Coral Ridge Baptist Church, you experienced people acting this way, would you come back? Oh, gee, I can't wait for somebody to talk behind my back. Whoo, can't wait for that outburst of wrath. Selfish ambitions, everybody just wants what they want. They don't care about anybody else. And I think about this, you know, taking sin seriously. How do we get to that point? And as I was thinking through this week, there was just this thing that kept going through my mind. And I thought about trying to put a chart together, but it just wasn't happening. My mind wasn't functioning like it should to make it happen. But the idea is that on one side, we justify our sins and what that looks like. And in repentance on the other side and what that looks like. So the reality is often we are great at justifying our sins. Not that big of a deal. Everybody else is doing it. If they got their feelings hurt, it's their problem. I just told the truth. It's not hurting anyone else. And we could probably go around the room and add to the list of ways that we justify our sins. And when we justify our sins, folks, we're not taking sin seriously. But if we want to take sin seriously, it means we have to repent. And to repent means that we acknowledge that our sins are an offense to God. And as a result of that acknowledgement, we want to get rid of those sins. And one of the greatest examples we have in the Bible of true repentance is Psalm 51. As David repents for his sin, and he starts out in verses 1 through 4 in the following way, as he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done that is evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." There's David recognizing what he had done is wrong, and he's begging for God's mercy. David recognizes his sin. He's no longer trying to justify it, no longer trying to cover it up. He acknowledges that he has been offensive to his God. And I believe that's one of the things that we have to make sure that we love God in order for the offending him to mean something. If you don't love someone, you don't care if you offend them. But David had a deep, intimate relationship with God, and then when he was confronted and realized what he had done and how offensive it was to God, he repented. And so what does it mean? What are some things that we can do that will help us repent of our sins? And I think one of the things is we need to make sure we don't quench the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and here's a verse we can all memorize this morning. It's five words long. Do not quench the Spirit. And I think this is important when it comes to repentance, because it's the Spirit that convicts. It's the Spirit that works in our lives and verifies that what we have done is wrong, what we have done is a sin, what we have done is offensive to God. And folks, I pray that if you're here this morning, you have experienced that kind of conviction. Because it's proof of your relationship with God. It's proof that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. And the thing is, when we justify our sin, if we do it long enough, we will quench the Spirit. Now, it's not that the Spirit departs from us or leaves us, but we stop hearing. And I think there are times when we need to reflect in our lives and the things that we do and just be still and quiet before God and listen for the Spirit. The illustration that keeps rolling through my head is, how many of you have ever had a wind-up clock that ticks? Now, how many like that sound? We love it, and we have two wind-up clocks right now that aren't running, and we try, and they just refuse to run. If he's watching on Facebook, he's going to hear this. My father-in-law cannot stand those clocks. Like, if he comes to spend the night, he asks us to stop them. Because that click, you know. But to us, we think it's pretty, we think it's beautiful, but the reality is we don't even hear it. And you really have to pause and listen to hear the beauty of that sound. Same is true with the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are times we need to pause, reflect on the way we've lived our lives, and listen to the Spirit. Listen for that convicting voice. And as we do that, it will help us make that transition from justification to repentance. But lastly, repentance requires us to know God's Word. And I think some of you are probably thinking, man, Is that all they teach in seminary and Bible colleges, for pastors to harp on the congregation to read their Bibles? It seems like I emphasize a lot, but I can't emphasize it enough, folks. If we're going to be able to know what is right and what is wrong, we have to be in God's Word. We have to know what it says. We have to know what God loves, and we have to know what God hates. And you know how to find that out? Read the Bible. In fact, in Psalm 119, we read, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not," what, church? "Sin against you." Because when we're going through Psalm 139, I had little packages of cards made up that had one verse and encouraged you to memorize them. And there are several of those left in the back of the auditorium. If you want to take one of those home, it's just a great way to start learning more about God. And that particular psalm is about how much God loves us and how close and intimate of a relationship we can have with Him. You know, if you feel like you're struggling with sin and repentance, memorize Psalm 51. There are a lot of things. Or even just read it once a day. And as you do that, as more you read about God, the more you know about His Word, and the more it gets into your heart, the less likely you are to sin, and the more likely you are to stop justifying your sins and repenting of your sins. But as we look at verse 21, I think the third tip to getting ready is to be able to hold each other accountable. In verse 21, Paul will say, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanliness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced." You know, often when people hear the word accountable, they start getting nervous. The reality is, we do it all the time. You know, as my wife and I are getting ready for a trip, we hold each other accountable all the time. "Hey, did you get this? Did you get that?" You know, and because we want to make sure that we have all that we need, and we're wanting to make sure that we don't forget, so we kind of hold each other accountable. "Did you remember to do that?" And the older you get, the more you need to ask these questions. It's important. There's a very wise man amongst us this morning who has a checklist for when he travels. So he can literally check things off. That list holds him accountable. But what we hear in verse 21, and it's important to remember Paul's purpose. He's trying to build up the church. He is admonishing them. He is teaching them. He's trying to get them ready. He wants them to repent of his sin. And in doing so, he's holding them accountable. He's saying, "Hey, listen, I sure hope I'm not disappointed when I get there." And even here, what he says is, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you." And this is the idea that Paul is met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. He has been appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been given a message. He has been inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit to write these letters to the church of Corinth. And basically, I think his thing is, if I get there and nothing has changed, it's going to be a humbling experience. Like, why? What was all that for? You know, I mean, not that Paul's proud in his position, but just to recognize that God has worked through his life and to see nothing happen. And basically, if Paul were to show up and that were to be the case, it would prove that the people of Corinth loved their sins more than they loved Jesus Christ and loved his apostle. Paul's desire is that they would repent, and his whole reason for going is to hold them accountable. And really, the list of sins that we see here, I would say, are sins of the world. They are sexual sins, fornication, lewdness. You know, these are sins that are taken that should not be in the church at all. And I think about the seriousness of sin. And Paul wanting to hold them accountable, because he knows. I think Paul knows. And again, I can't help but think that judgment seat of Christ is in the back of Paul's mind the whole time. He knows that justifying their sins may work with the other people within the church. He knows that justifying their sins may work with the people in the city around them. But he knows when they stand before Jesus Christ and when they say, well, I didn't think it really mattered because everybody else was doing it, he knows that will not be a sufficient answer. For that reason, Paul is holding them accountable. Just like you and I need to be willing to hold each other accountable, there is proof that it works. Alcoholics Anonymous, Weight Watchers are both examples we have around us today that we know it works. People tend to change the way they change the choices they make as a result of being held accountable. Makes a difference when you know you're going to show up somewhere and they're going to ask you, how did you do this week? You know, I would not do very well before the Weight Watchers group if we met on Sunday morning, because you know what I did after church last Sunday? I went to a buffet. I have sinned. I was miserable when I left. But if I had somebody that I knew was going to show up today and say, how'd you do eating last week? It hopefully would have impacted my choices I made at the buffet. In fact, there was one person there that did something I'd never seen before. He's got his hand up even. He came back with an empty plate. He says, well, I was walking around looking at all of it, and I just realized I was too full to get any more food. Who does that? And actually, I probably should commend him for that, because I would have felt a lot better if I'd done the same thing. I wasn't going to point you out, Brian. But it is commendable. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we need to be willing to hold each other accountable. And it's scary. Because that means we have to have somebody within this building, somebody within our lives that we can trust to say, I am struggling with sin in my life, and I want you to hold me accountable. And we have to be able to trust that person. And really, it's a two-way street. We have to open up with one another. We have to open up with each other, have somebody in our... I mean, this isn't... Accountability isn't for a setting like this. But there, I would hope there are relationships within this building where you can go to someone and say, there's a spiritual battle taking place in my life, and I'd like for you to hold me accountable. I need to get past this. Because when you know, and someone's good, and you know when you show up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night or whenever you see that person, or even in the middle of the week, you're going to get a text. How you doing? You know, you don't want to respond to that text when you're at the buffet. Oh, just eating. But on a serious note, this thoughts... I have thoughts that I shouldn't have. Will you help hold me accountable? Will you pray for me? Or temptations to look at things that you shouldn't look at, or watch things you shouldn't watch, or listen to music that you shouldn't listen to, or say words that you shouldn't say. The list can go on and on and on. And the reality is that if we really want to be ready for the day that we stand before God's judgment seat, I think it's important that we hold each other accountable. And I think part of that judgment seat is going to be that we do hold others accountable. You know, to watch someone and go, to watch a fellow believer walk away from God and never say anything, I think we'll be held accountable for that. That we didn't teach and admonish like we see God's word tell us to do. And ultimately, folks, ultimately, I think Paul's prayer for the church at Corinth and my prayer for us, and I have to include myself in this, is that when we stand before Jesus Christ, we'll hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And again, that judgment, we don't have to worry about. it being a judgment and a condemnation. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're not going to hell. But we're still going to have to answer. And again, justifying what we have done will not be sufficient. You know, Jesus is, I don't know what he'll do. I don't know that he will laugh in our face, but he's going to know the truth. He's going to be like, yeah, you that may have worked down there, but not here. Really, that should be our desire for all, everyone here, is that we're in this together. We are the Church of Jesus Christ with a goal not only of reaching lost people, but helping each other get ready. So what about you? Are you ready? Much like so many things in life, we can only be so ready. You can think you're ready to have children, only to find out that you weren't even close. The same could be said of marriage. But can you imagine how difficult it would be if you didn't prepare at all? As I've said this morning, we're not capable of understanding what it will be like to stand before Jesus Christ. And I think that's all the more reason we need to get ready. We need to prepare as much as possible. We need to make sure that we work together to build each other up. We need to make sure that we take sin seriously. We need to stop justifying our sins and start repenting of our sins. And we need to be willing to hold each other accountable. And I believe as we do this, it will help us prepare for the day that we will stand in His presence. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have just to learn from it, to be challenged by it. And Lord, I pray that I pray that what we've heard today will make a difference in our lives, make a difference in the way that we think, and most importantly, make a difference in the way that we live, and that we strive to please you in all that we do. And Lord, that we will not only look forward to the day of being in your presence, but we will be ready to give an account for how we live our lives here on earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you'd like to respond to the message, you're always free to come. I can pray with you. And most importantly, you know, I talked about the essential part. If you're not certain you got your ticket to heaven, a ticket that was paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ and offered to you as a free gift, if you haven't received that ticket and you haven't received that gift, I'd encourage you to come as we sing this morning. And I'd love to share from you with God's word and pray with you as we sing.